John open in front of you. John chapter 4. There was a wedding once where the bride asked her brother to do one of the readings at the wedding. She thought it'd be a nice thing to include the brother. And the brother thought, oh yeah, why not? How hard can it be? And so the reading she gave him began at 1 John 4:18. And it reads, it's quite an appropriate reading for a wedding. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And it goes on. It's quite an appropriate passage. Well, the brother was a little complacent about the whole Bible reading thing and didn't actually bother to open up his Bible before the wedding day. And so at the moment where he was asked to get up and to give the reading, he got up and he opened up his Bible and he opened, in fact, to John 4:18, not 1 John 4:18. And as he began the reading, he looked at his sister, the bride, ready to give her words of encouragement. And this is what he read. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Well, you can imagine the embarrassment at that wedding when the brother read that. And, well, there you are. It's got to be a lesson in something, doesn't it? Prepare your Bible reading in advance, something like that. Well, apart from being the source of a great wedding gag, which is what that is usually for my wedding talk, what is there in this passage for us? There is good stuff in this passage, these 42 verses for us tonight. First, a bit of a recap. We are working through a series of sermons that we've called People Jesus Met, and it's pretty simple because the title explains what the sermon series is about. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus meets lots of people, and we've gone through John's Gospel and we've pulled out certain passages, certain people that Jesus encounters. And it's through each of those encounters we actually learn, in each encounter, something about Jesus. We learn about his identity, who Jesus is. In each encounter, we're learning that. We're learning sometimes the same things, sometimes quite different things. But it's all building up a profile as to Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. The other thing that these encounters are teaching us, of course, is what is the right way to respond to Jesus? How we actually respond to Jesus once we've recognised who he is. Those two things go hand in hand. And so far we've looked at two encounters. Tonight's the third one. The first one, you might remember, was the calling of the first disciples back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? And the thing that we learned very fairly and squarely about Jesus back there is that he is the promised one, Israel's promised king, the Messiah, the Christ. Remember all those names that all those that various people were using to describe Jesus? Lamb of God, Son of God, Messiah, Christ. That's what we learned about Jesus' identity. And of course, what we learn very clearly there is that the way to respond to him is, in the first instance, come and check him out. Come and see for yourself. But of course, once you've checked him out and you realise who he is, the response is then to believe in him, to actually put your faith in him. That was the first encounter. The second encounter was to do with Nicodemus, a religious leader, a heavyweight in Jerusalem, in chapter 3. And we learned there that Jesus was in some sense from God. Nicodemus actually says that. We know that you've come from God. We also learned that Jesus had actually come to offer new life through the idea of being born again by God's Spirit. And that, of course, confuses Nicodemus. And whilst Nicodemus seemingly goes away from that encounter unchanged by Jesus, and by the way, there's good evidence to show that Nicodemus comes around in the end, because he appears later on in the gospel story after Jesus' death. While Nicodemus seems to go away unchanged, Jesus himself actually finishes that little passage that John records for us, telling us how we ought to respond. And that is, we ought to believe in him in order to receive eternal life. John 3:16 and the verses following. So I wonder if you see the pattern in these encounters. Once you see who Jesus is, then the right response to him is to believe in him, to put your faith in him. Well, it's important for us to see that today's passage fits that same pattern. Seeing who Jesus is means that we ought to respond to him. Same pattern as the previous two. At the heart of this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is the question of who is Jesus. That's the question that looms large over this entire passage. In fact, it's the question that actually drives the conversation between Jesus and the woman. All the twists and turns of the conversation hinge on that question. Who is this? Who is this person speaking to her? And while at first the woman's got no idea who Jesus is, Jesus, throughout this little encounter, helps her. He throws her little clues. He gives her hints along the way that slowly, progressively reveal to her and to others who he is, who it is she's having a conversation with. And once that's revealed, she, and in fact many of her friends, respond to Jesus by putting their faith in him, by believing in him. Well, I hope you've got chapter 4 open in front of you. Let's begin by getting into the text. You'll see there, first of all, at the beginning of chapter 4, that Jesus is on his way from Judea in the south, and I've got a map up there for you, to his home country in Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. And to do that, he goes through Samaria, okay, that little bit in the middle that you can see I've put a red dotted circle around. The reason he's heading up to Galilee is because he's actually stirred up trouble in Jerusalem. And you might know in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's cleared the temple of all the money lenders, quite controversial, drawn a lot of attention to himself. He's been doing all sorts of miracles. Disciples start following him. And probably the worst thing of all to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem is that he comes to the attention of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And by the way, that's not a good thing. It's not like, you know, they're talent scouts looking for new talent. No, he didn't come to them in their attention in that regard. Coming to their attention was a negative thing for Jesus. They were suspicious of him, hostile toward him. And so Jesus actually makes a tactical retreat. He sort of gets out of there while he can because, of course, his time has not yet come. That's an idea that bubbles throughout John's gospel. So he's making this tactical retreat back to his home country in Galilee. And it's on that trip, about a three-day trip by foot through Samaria to Galilee, Jesus stops off at a place called Sychar and he takes a break, a lunch break. And he meets there a local woman, a Samaritan woman. And the scene is then set for the next installment of the people Jesus met. The conversation begins in verse 7. Jesus is the one who initiates it, and he initiates it by asking the woman for a drink. Okay, fair enough. He's tired, thirsty, it's lunchtime. What's more, the disciples have actually taken off into town to fetch food, and what they've done is they've actually taken the water bucket with them. They left Jesus, poor Jesus, tired and thirsty, sitting by a well with no water bucket. You know, duh. Typical disciples. There he is. Well, Jesus' request takes the woman by surprise. See what she says in verse 9. She says, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" We look at that and we think, well, what's the problem? Just a bloke asking a chick for a drink. Well, it's not quite like that. John actually puts in brackets there. He explains to us what the problem is. John tells us, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That is true. But quite literally what Jesus said was, what John said is, Jews do not use or share the same utensils as Samaritans. They don't drink from the same water. They don't drink from the same bucket. They don't share anything with one another. And of course, the woman's question highlights the deep ethnic and religious divide which existed between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. Not unlike the kind of religious and ethnic divide we see in the countries of the former Yugoslavia. We've seen that many a time in the last sort of 15, 20 years since the breakup of the former Soviet Union. For your average Jew, Samaritans were mongrel half-breeds, breakaways from Israel. In religious terms, they only recognised a fraction of the Old Testament, in fact, the first five books. And worse than that, they had an alternative site of worship in competition with Jerusalem. As far as Jews were concerned, there was only one place to worship God, and that's Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped at a different place on Mount Gerizim. In ethnic terms, the Samaritans had mixed with Gentiles. Ooh, that's even worse. That made them ritually unclean. And therefore, Jews avoided contact with them for fear of becoming unclean themselves. In fact, Orthodox, very strict Jews, rather than taking the trip through Samaria, would actually cross over into Gentile territory and make the trip and avoid becoming polluted by Samaritans altogether. That's the strength of feeling among some Jews about the ritual uncleanness that existed in Samaria. So that's some important background that explains this conversation and indeed her question. Given that background, she's surprised that Jesus would even give her the time of day, let alone want to share the bucket of water with her. She's surprised because she assumes that Jesus is just another run-of-the-mill, ordinary Jew, just another religious bigot who would write her off because of her background. That's who she thinks Jesus is. You can see that in verse 9. Look at the words she used. She says, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." You see, she only sees him as a Jew, some anonymous face in the crowd. She's got no reason to believe any other. What's really good is that, boy, she is wrong. Jesus is no ordinary Jew, and he goes on to show her that that is the case. It's at this point that Jesus drops his first hint that he may not just be an ordinary Jew. Do you see verse 10? He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's a tantalizing comment. Jesus is saying, "If only you knew who I really am." What he's doing, of course, is planting a seed of doubt in her mind that perhaps he's not just any ordinary Jew, as she thinks he is. Even more tantalizing, I think, is Jesus' strange offer to give her living water. Now, at one level, that phrase can simply mean flowing water, the kind of water that comes from a flowing river, as opposed to stagnant, still water that comes from a well. It could have meant that. And indeed, that's what the woman thinks Jesus is talking about. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of water at all. He's talking about new life. Jesus is offering her the new life that comes from being born again by God's Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's something that only he can give. But like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, she doesn't understand. She's taking Jesus' words literally. Do you remember Nicodemus? Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." Nicodemus goes, "What? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time?" I mean, you don't want to let that picture run away with you for too long. I mean, it's a stupid question. But he was taking Jesus literally. Similar thing here with the woman. She doesn't really connect with what it is Jesus is saying because she doesn't realize who he is. So Jesus drops another hint. Again, to show her he's no ordinary Jew. It's remarkable. Look what he does. He shows the woman that he actually knows her, that he knows her intimately. He knows about her past, her shady past. He knows about her rather dubious present and relationship as well. Jesus says, verse 16, "Go, call your husband." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." She was living in sin. What you've just said is quite true. Whoa. Put yourself in the shoes of the Samaritan woman for a moment. How did he know that? We've only just met. Only my closest friends, or perhaps the people in my village, know my history, but we've never met. You're a stranger. You're just another Jew. I wonder if she began to think, who is this? And indeed she did, because it seems to have had the effect that Jesus intended. He is dropping hints. He is challenging, he is stretching her understanding of who it is she is speaking to. She was beginning to realize that he was no ordinary Jew. Do you see in verse 19? He's no ordinary Jew. She's now prepared to admit that Jesus may in fact be a prophet. Okay, he's not an ordinary Jew. He's a prophet, because he told me stuff about me that he couldn't have known. You see what's happening? As Jesus reveals more of himself, as he demonstrates his power, her view of him begins to change. Jesus challenges her, stretches her. Jesus is not content to allow the woman to simply write him off as another Jew, or to only think that he's just an anonymous face in the crowd. Jesus won't have that. He is helping her understand who he is. But still, she's a long way off from recognizing who Jesus really is. Well, the conversation takes a new twist, a new turn. It's an important realization for her that Jesus is a prophet. And that realization actually gives rise to the next topic of conversation. They move on from the matter of eternal life, this whole idea of living water, to the topic of worship. And once again, Jesus uses it as an opportunity to reveal something to her about his identity, to help her, to stretch her in her understanding of who he is. Having realized that Jesus might be a prophet, she actually raises an important theological question, one that had been bugging her, one in fact that had divided Jews and Samaritans for centuries, and it was this. It's the question of how a person truly worships God. Now that might not be such a live issue for us, but for Jews and Samaritans it was one of the central questions that divided them. How does a person truly worship God? She's got a prophet in her midst. I'm going to run this question out on him and see what he says. Verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," pointing to Mount Gerizim where they were. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I mentioned before the Samaritans had set up that alternative place of worship. Well, as I said, it was Mount Gerizim. There it is. The very place where Jesus and the woman were speaking was right there at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was in view. And so when she says to Jesus, you know, "this mountain," she could literally point to the mountain and say, "there." That's where they are. Their alternative place of worship was Mount Gerizim. And for centuries, the fact that they had two different places of worship caused tension between Jews and Samaritans. The result was that they saw each other's form of worship as illegitimate, as phony, as not authentic. And it's really fascinating what Jesus does, because Jesus immediately challenges that view of worship. The Jewish view of worship and the Samaritan view of worship, he challenges it. His coming into the world signaled an end to that ritualistic understanding of worship that depended on places and rituals and priests and forms of words to worship God. Jesus came to do away with that kind of religion. He was not about religion. He wanted to show people that the kind of worship that God accepts, true worship, was spiritual in nature, not dependent on places and people and things. If a person is to be born again by the Spirit of God, they're not dependent on buildings and priests and forms of words to worship the one true God. They commune with him in spirit direct. That's what Jesus means in verse 23 when he says that the true worshippers will worship God the Father in spirit and truth. True worship is not about ritual, it's about relationship with the living God. That's what it's about. And there's something about Jesus' presence in the world that heralds that reality, the beginning of that reality. When Jesus says in verse 21 that people will neither worship on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, it's because he has replaced both those places. You no longer go to a temple and a priest in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. You go to Jesus. If you want to worship God, if you want to commune with the living God, you go to Jesus, because he is the place, indeed the person, through whom the world will worship God. You don't need temples or priests or churches or ministers. They're useful, by the way. That privilege, the privilege of true worship, is given to all those who trust in Jesus and who are born again by his Spirit. The privilege of worship, true worship. And again, in this conversation, Jesus has dropped a hefty clangor of a clue to the woman as to his identity, as to who he is. He's not just a prophet. He's claiming to be the one through whom the world will worship God. And there's only one person who can claim that, and that's the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised king, the king of God's kingdom alone. And what I find fascinating is that the woman actually gets that. She understands that. See what she says? "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." The penny drops for her. This whole question of worship and true worship is somehow tied up with the coming of the Messiah. She's got that. But still, she doesn't quite get it. She didn't get that the one explaining these things to her was, in fact, the Messiah. It's at that point that Jesus dispenses with the hints altogether. He just comes right out and tells her, "I who speak to you am he." That's rather clumsy in English, isn't it? Jesus is simply saying, I am the Christ. Yeah, put yourself in her shoes. Yeah, I know the Christ will come and he'll fix it all up. I am the Christ. Do you see how the woman's view of Jesus is being challenged, stretched? She starts out thinking Jesus is just another Jew. She's then prepared to admit that, okay, he's a prophet. Now Jesus is telling her that I am the Christ. Now you'd have thought after all that, she'd finally recognise who Jesus was. Remarkably though, she doesn't. She actually goes away with doubts in her mind. See verse 28. John tells us, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Hang on. Question mark. Could this be the Christ? He just told you he's the Christ. She's still not convinced. There's nagging doubts in her mind after all that Jesus has said and done. But it's important to notice that something had changed. Something had changed in the way she saw Jesus. Do you know why I know that? Well, why else would she have gone home and have told everyone in her village, in her neighbourhood, to come and check Jesus out? Why else? Something's going on for her. There's something about Jesus that has caused her to think twice about this so-called prophet. Something's going on. And notice the result. Because of that testimony, because she went home and told the people, come out, check him out, lots of her neighbours came and checked him out. And what happens? They end up believing in him. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Ah, there you go. The picture is complete. Who is Jesus? Do you see where this little encounter has been working toward? That final confession at the end of verse 42. No ordinary Jew. This is indeed the Saviour of the world. And many people have recognised it. Do you see the pattern? Once people came and checked Jesus out, saw him for themselves, considered his claims, they believed in him. Once they'd realised who he was. What can we take away from all this? Well, I think it demonstrates a truth that we, most of us already know, that most of us are all too familiar with. And that is that the world, that Avalon, is full of people who don't realise who Jesus is. Think about your friends. Think about the members of your family who do not know Jesus, who do not follow him. I think you'd have to say it's true. They don't really realise who Jesus is. Very few people these days deny that Jesus existed. You can't. The evidence is compelling, both from within the Bible and extra-biblical sources, sources outside the Bible. It's just really a loony fringe that would want to mount a case to say that the Jesus of history wasn't the Jesus of history. But that doesn't actually mean that because people believe he existed, that people actually get who he is. For lots of people, Jesus is just an anonymous stranger, a mere face in the crowd of history. A face that by and large can be ignored. A face that at the end of the day has no impact on people's lives at all. Sure, there are people, and you might know people like this, who admire Jesus. Yes, he was a wonderful teacher, an inspired teacher, left us a great moral example. There are plenty of people like that, and they're not wrong. But it's just not the whole picture. Jesus is much more than that. Seeing Jesus only as a good man or an inspired teacher is a bit like the woman who was prepared to admit that he was only a prophet. It still ends up missing the mark. Jesus is much more than a prophet, much more than a teacher, much more than a good moral example. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour of the world. He has an extraordinary and unique identity that is unparalleled. And when you realise that, When you see Jesus for who he truly, really is, then there's no other way to respond to him than by believing in him, than by trusting in him. So let me ask you, who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Look, I know many of you are convinced that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. You've thrown your lot in with Jesus. You've given him your allegiance, your life. You follow him. He sets the agenda for your life. That's great. Now, but perhaps there are some people here tonight who, just like the woman, the Samaritan woman, have nagging doubts about who Jesus is. If that's the case, let me encourage you to come and check him out. Come and see for yourself. Consider the claims he made about himself. He made extraordinary claims, didn't he? He claimed to be able to offer people eternal life. That's no small gift, and it's free. How could you ignore that? How could you turn your back on that? A free gift of eternal life. What about his claim that he alone is the one through whom we worship the one true God? It's a big claim. Check it out. If you've got your doubts about Jesus, then let me encourage you not to write Jesus off before you've really checked him out, before you've investigated. You know, I think a lot of people do that. They write Jesus off without really ever investigating him, without ever checking him out. A lot of people who I meet who ignore Jesus or reject him do so without ever really investigating. They end up rejecting Jesus on the basis of preconceived ideas they have about him. Often preconceived ideas that bear no relation to the real Jesus at all. They've created in their mind a picture, a figment of their own imagination as to who Jesus is, and that's who they end up rejecting, not the real Jesus. I think it's sad because often they're not rejecting Jesus, but a caricature of him. If people simply took the time to check Jesus out with an open mind, then I wonder if more people would actually end up believing in him because they would see him for who he truly is. And I think we've got a role in that. As those who follow Jesus, as those who have come to a point where God has enabled us to see Jesus for who he is, we've got a role to play in helping our friends and our family see who Jesus is. We can do that, of course, through the lives we live. We need to live authentically Christ-following lives, lives that speak of the one that we follow. But, of course, we can do that through speaking to them as well. We can do that through... Have you seen these books up the back? We've got about 5 million of them. Okay, and the project this year is to give away as many as we can to people in Avalon. Help people that you know check Jesus out by giving them a book about Jesus. Not an eyewitness account, but one of the biographies of Jesus. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people I meet who say, no, I'm not a Christian, it's not for me. And I ask them, have you ever read about Jesus from the original source? And they go, nah. I say, well, how about you have a go? Become informed. We can all do that. Help people see Jesus for who he is. He's certainly worth checking out because if Jesus really is who he says he is, and the claims he makes about himself are true, then it'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to ignore it? To turn your back on that? I just want to finish with one very brief final observation from this passage. Think about the Samaritan woman for a moment. I've asked you to put yourself in her shoes. You know, in religious and cultural terms, in the terms of Jesus' day, she was an outcast. She was a Samaritan, a mongrel half-breed. She was a woman. Jewish religious teachers like Jesus would never be seen in public speaking to women. Such was the view of women in Jesus' day. What's more, she was a woman with a shady past and an immoral lifestyle. Yet as Jesus so often does, he disregards the conventions of his time. Demonstrating the love of God, he expresses real interest in her. In fact, he expresses unconditional acceptance of her. He even offers her eternal life. Just think about that. That's the Jesus we follow. the Jesus who throws social conventions out the window, who crosses boundaries to accept the outcast, the unloved. You know, it demonstrates that no one is off limits to Jesus. No one's off limits to Jesus. He loves everyone. There is no person too far gone, no person too unclean, no person too immoral, no person too on the edge for Jesus to offer them eternal life. Don't you love that? Unconditional acceptance. I think there's a message here for us who are following Jesus. I think Jesus calls us also to cross over those social and ethnic boundaries that divide our society. Socioeconomic ones. Where you live in Sydney. Gender, age, all of those barriers that divide us. I think Jesus' example compels us to cross over those boundaries, to care for people, to accept people, to express love. He calls us to break whatever social conventions prevent us from offering God's love and acceptance to people. You know, to the people who are ignored, to the outcast, to the people who are left behind, the forgotten people in our culture. The poor, the sick, the old, the lonely, the mentally ill, the addict, people, the modern outcasts in our society. Jesus calls us to a radical acceptance of people like that. And I think there's a powerful example in here, as Jesus relates to this woman from Samaria. Well, my gut feeling is she put her faith in Jesus in the end. I don't think she went away unchanged. I think, like her friends and her neighbours, she realised that Jesus was the saviour of the world. And when she realised that, she knew that the only way to respond was to put her faith in him. Amen. Father, please help us. Help us to see Jesus as he really is. Forgive us, Father, if we have, even in part, developed a picture of Jesus that does not conform to the reality. By your Spirit, enable us to see him for who he is, and might that shape us as a result. And we pray that you might reveal him to many here in this part of the world. We pray that your Spirit would bring new birth and life to many who might profess Jesus also as Saviour, Saviour of the world. Amen.